searching for, and I believe that what happened this morning will be just like what we'll hear in heaven. One of our dear sisters will read God's word. Helen and David and Mike will lead us, and everyone else. It'll just be another day in heaven. But a new song. A new song. Last time I was up here, probably most of you were not real thrilled with me. Because we're kind of left in the seven churches. We're left at the end. And when I get done today, I'll point out, it kind of happened at camp meeting too, is that as we ended in Laodicea, we're on the wrong side of the door. The church has somehow found a reason to lock Jesus out, and he is at this end era of the church that will be here yesterday, today, and tomorrow until the second coming, is hearing an invitation, a knock on the door asking us to invite him in. I love how loving God really is that he won't even so forward as to invite himself. He invites us to invite him in. And it's a bad place to end. It's a bad place to see the seven churches in the era end with us. This plea for him to come in, and this final plea for the church to finally be intimate with him and him alone. Nothing else. No more substitutes. Not to be satisfied with lamb-like anymore, but to actually invite the lamb in. And we're there for many reasons. We're on the other side of the door, claiming to be rich and having need of nothing for many, many reasons. Belief, all the substitutes that we've tried. Belief that if you're doctrinally pure and if you have present truth, then that's enough. Remnant by, or righteousness by remnant, or righteousness by food, or righteousness by the hymnal, or righteousness by anything that we have sought to seek righteousness through. This is the final plea. Jesus says, you've tried to substitute me with everything known to man. Now I want what? I want you. This is it. And it all began in the church era back at Ephesus when the church lost their first love. Not that we loved him, but that he won. That he loves us. That's the love we lost. We forgot that he loves us. Not because we are remnant. Not because we're chosen. Not because we're any of those things. He came to us while we were yet his enemies. And we forgot that. And all of a sudden we begin to think that God is only pleased with us when the church is performing right. When the church is right on a planet that seems so long wrong. And we try to do it all without his love. He loves us not because we're his true church. He loves us because we're his kids. Period. And then hopefully we find his true church. We form his true church. That his kids who know that their father loves them no matter what come together and begin to gather in this ecclesia, what we call in the New Testament, what we call church, which simply means gathering. And we gather together in that love. We gather together to encourage each other in that love. Because at any given time, any one of us can feel at any given time that because of our own sin, because of the sin of the world, because of sickness, because of death, because of grief, at any given time, we could stand thinking that we are not deserving of his love. And we come together to remind each other, no, we just got to let him back in. His love came first, before the foundation of the universe. The earth was form and without form and void, there was nothing. His love comes first and begins to create something out of nothing. In full knowledge that one day that the church would fall and become his very enemies, the church is only full of his true children, even his enemies, all adopted as sons and daughters. That's the discouraging thing about Laodicea, is that it seems to end with the church at its worst. And truly it is. The church is at its worst. Absolute worst. But remember the other side. Remember what we saw, that as the church got worse, the rewards from Jesus for coming back to him got greater. So on the other side, along with the spiritual decline, there's an increase in promises to the church. Each church receives more promises than the preceding one. And Laodicea, the worst, the church that Jesus has nothing good to say about. Nothing good to say about. Where there is no remnant, there is no one, not one. We're offered this. Listen. I'm standing at the door, what? Knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you and you with me. To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my what? On my throne. Just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The door was wide open for a brief period of time, where the church was not clamoring for any other power except for the power of God's love. No longer looking for nations and governments and anything else. No longer being that. It was open just a little bit, and Laodicea slammed it shut. For, as I pointed out, a number of reasons. But one is they thought they'd found the right church, the true church. We can be saved as long as we're in the true church. Or that they had finally found the right nation on the planet. We could be saved because we live in this right nation. We could be saved because we're America. And God favors America. No. Substitutes. Lamb-like. Settling for lamb-like. Laodicea slams the door shut. But Jesus promised anyone who would open it, that he would come in and eat. What do you think we'd be eating? Him. He's the bread of life. He's the wine and the blood of forgiveness. Communion. Him. And a place on his what? A place on his throne. So just as Laodicea thinks that all hope is lost, throne then brings us somewhere else. And I promised you that this is where we would go, because John is asked to go somewhere else. After this, right? After what? Does that mean Laodicea is over? No. That church is going to be until the second coming. But after this vision, after I saw what I saw, after I hear Jesus knocking, asking to be let into the church, I looked and there in heaven was what? A door stood what? The door stood open. I look at earth. I look at my church. And we have locked Jesus out. The door is shut. He says, look up here. And I look in heaven and the door's what? It's wide open. Why? Do you remember what the door was in Philadelphia? A whole bunch of theories as to this door, this wide open door. But do we remember what the right one was? That it's him. It's him himself. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the gate, the door to the sheep. It's me, he says. So if he is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, seated on the throne of the Father, guess what? If he's there, the door's what? The door's open. I believe it's very important for Laodicea to see this vision as soon as after all this, after we realize what has happened. And if we think that maybe, just maybe, that the church is absolutely lost, that we're done, that it's over, he wants us to see what's going on behind what we may know and experience here on earth from day to day.
And it's probably my favorite form of apocalyptic literature in the Bible, revealing literature, and that is to get the heaven's eye view. To be able to look at everything that's going on, but to see it from where? To see it from heaven. The first voice which I'd heard speaking with me like a trumpet said, "Come up here." Isn't that beautiful? Go from existing in my church that seems to have locked him out and have substituted him with everything that we could possibly try to substitute him with. He says, "Come up here. And I will show you what must take place soon after this." The door opens and we see the fulfillment of that very promise. When, by the way? In the future? No. When? Now. He wants us to see that vision now. That's what's happening in heaven now. Laodicea is not over. The era isn't over. Human history is not over yet. But in heaven, this is going on right now. It doesn't seem to be a specific time, if you will. It seems that this has been going on and will continue. The fulfillment of that very promise. The open door. The open door. And the first thing he is going to see is he's going to see God's throne. Revelation is the book that has more references to the throne than any other book. It occurs 62 times in the New Testament. 47 of those times it occurs in Revelation. To compare it to another group, the throne only appears 4 times in Matthew, to another gospel. The throne's important to John. The people of his time are preoccupied with thrones. Caesar, Herod, all the nations have thrones. It concerns modern people too. We think throne is an archaic mode of monarchy, but John reminds both of us, ancient and modern, there is indeed thrones everywhere. Someone sitting on a throne somewhere. But to use it 47 times, it's telling us this. That there's only one throne that matters. And right now, it's occupied in heaven with the door wide open. Like I said, it's a key word. He's going to use it 14 times in this chapter. And this chapter is only 12 verses long. He only mentions the throne. He doesn't try to describe it. Maybe because it had already been described. John's people know it very well. Remember, the best way to try to understand or at least begin the approach to understand an apocalyptic vision is how does it sound to the original audience? Does John know who he's writing to? Yes, he does. He's writing to his peers. He's writing to people who know these things, who already know it. The God's throne is something that is known to them. It's part of their They understand that the sanctuary is just a copy of God's throne, that all of that is. So where it's mentioned and mentioned prominently and described prominently in Ezekiel 1. In Ezekiel 1, it's an amazing structural parallel for Revelation 4. 33% of all the words used in Ezekiel 1 is used here in this chapter right here. Daniel 7, it's seen as the throne of judgment when he says, I looked and I saw the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. And that throne was used for what? It was used for judgment. In 1 Kings 22, Micaiah sees God on his throne judging Israel. Isaiah 6 is that scripture. It's the first time we hear the holy, holy, holy. And it's a look into the heavenly sanctuary. And then Exodus 19. Kings and priests, he says. That's the only one out of these where it's talking about God's earthly throne. And the earthly throne before the sanctuary was built, remember what his earthly throne was. Do you remember? It's Mount Sinai. He comes down to sit on it when Moses brings the people to meet him in the desert after leaving Egypt. So four talk about the heavenly throne, one on an earthly throne. For everything that the Old Testament has to say, everything the Hebrew Scriptures has to say about the throne comes to a point here. The people that we're talking already are well acquainted with God's throne. He doesn't need to describe it. He doesn't need to give a primer on it. And again, one thing to note, it doesn't seem to be a point in time on heaven and earth. It's a point in time after the vision that John sees this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne. What's new is that John is witnessing it. What's new is that there is a human representative from earth who gets to see what's been happening during this horrific time of church and earth history. This is what's going on in heaven. And by the way, we thought that the church history got nasty and ugly. Where do you get to the seven seals? And John, I could hear John saying, you know what, Lord, if we spring the seven seals on them before we show them what's going on in heaven, maybe we better put the interlude between the churches and the seven seals. Seven seals is the same time in church history as the church. It's just that now it's looked at through the eyes of the world. What does the world look like? What does the world see in this same era, in this same time? What's new here is that God has a human witness to see it, to be there, to experience it with them. See, in chapter 9, in verse 9, he'll say, and whenever the living creatures, it isn't a point in time. It's not a point in history or a point in the future. It's when. It's whenever. It's whenever it happens. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. So the Greek suggests that it's ongoing. It's, again, not punctiliar time, but ongoing time. What does the throne bring to mind? When you think of a throne of a king, what do you think of? What's happening on the throne of a king? What happens in the throne room of a king? Well, if he's seated, guess what's going on? Judgment. You look around in a setting like a throne room, the only guy seated, that's him. He's the one judging. So judgment, it's a story in each of all the visions above. When I say above, is those stories in the Hebrew Scriptures of God's throne. It's judgment that's going on. Ezekiel is giving judgments to the exile. The exile actually is God's judgment on Judah, is it not? He begins to prophesy 400 years before the exile that he would like Judah to get their act together. Quit worshiping other gods and worshiping me at the same time. Quit putting all of your trust in the land itself. And by the way, start taking care of the poor, the widow, and the orphan. 400 years he warned them to do so. Isaiah, Hosea, all these pre-exilic prophets. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. He begins to get his vision while they're in exile. So Ezekiel's image of the throne is all about, it's happening while God's judgment on Israel is being carried out. And Isaiah, he's being judged. Remember? Because he sees the throne and he says, oh my goodness, I'm going to die because I'm a man of what? Of unclean lips. He's being judged as being what? As being unclean. And the angel takes a coal from the altar and comes over and he touches his lips with it and says, guess what? No more. You belong here. Micaiah, it's a judgment between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat aligns with Ahab to go defeat the king of Aram. Jehoshaphat's the only one that says, you know what, maybe we should ask God about this. Ahab says, well, okay, And all the prophets come and they all say what? Go. Do whatever you want. You will be vindicated. You will be victorious. And Jehoshaphat kind of knows what's going on. He goes, isn't there a prophet of God here we can talk to? And Micaiah shows up. Right? So they're being judged. It's a frightening event. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. And by the way, it's happening even as they sing the song. It's happening in the throne room. Ezekiel and Exodus contain the lightning and the thunder. By the way, is judgment an event to fear? Should we fear the judgment? No, not if we get this vision and what it symbolizes. This is why this vision is here. It has everything that they were afraid of before, the lightning, the thunder, the power of God. And because the door is open and because there's room on the throne, the church is supposed to look at it and say what? I got nothing to fear. I can marvel at the lightning storm rather than be afraid of it. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like a what? That looks like an emerald. So instead of an actual description, a comparison is made. He gets poetic. Rather than, you know, give a newscast type description of the throne, he gets poetic and says, it looks like these stones. It looks like these colors. By the way, are the stones significant? Yes, and I'll show you in just a sec. But then around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. How many elders? 24. Is that significant? In 1 Chronicles 24, we're told that the temple had 24 divisions of priests. The Mishnah calls them all elders. There were also 24 divisions of singers and musicians. So 24 is significant. 24 is a number that the people would recognize. Judgment and what is going on here? Worship. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in the front of the throne, there's something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, eyes full of eyes, front and back. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a face, had a face like a human, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. So we have human representatives. By the way, I think that the number 24 is even more significant than just the number divisions of priests in the temple back in 1 Chronicles. I think it's even more significant. Remember, 12 is a complete number. It's a full number. 12 tribes of Israel meant it was how many of God's people? It was all of God's people. 12 is complete. This one is times two. I think that that is truly significant. If you think that there is not a human represented by these elders up here, you're wrong. In fact, he doubles down to tell you that you're wrong. Those 24 elders are up there clothed in white, wearing victorious crowns, because they represent who? They represent us. That's humanity around the throne room of God. We have perfect representation. How do we know that? Because he's not just our Son of God. He's our Son of what? He's our Son of Man. Their crowns, by the way, are not diadems, which means they're not kings. Their crowns are Stephanos crowns. Crowns of victory. Because they won. They conquered. We're represented perfectly. That's you. That's me. That's everybody. That is humanity. Not just 12, but 12 times 2. Everybody. You got lightning and thunder. Sinai, God's presence. You have the Father represented on the throne. You have the Holy Spirit represented in the seven spirits. The four living creatures. You have creation all in there. And everybody's there to do one thing. What are they all there to do? What is going on in this vision? What's happening? The four living creatures. Each of them with six wings, full of eyes, all around and inside. Day and night, without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and is to come." You thought that that housewife in Indiana made this song up. She took the lyrics and put it to her own music. Again, I didn't play you Mike's song just because I love Mike and I love to play a song. There was a reason why. Because this is the song they're singing. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who's seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing what? "You are worthy, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed," and they were what? They were created. What's going on in the vision? What's happening, y'all? Worship. That's us. Every Sabbath morning. Should be, right? It's them. Whenever. That's what's happening. And who are they worshiping? The one seated on the throne. I think it's interesting that they don't try to mention his name, or they don't try to describe what he looks like. All they say is that he's seated on the throne. The guy seated on the throne is the one who gets what? Is the one who gets worshipped. Is the one who gets adored, if you will. What makes him worthy? Because he created all things. The one who made it all can what? Can judge it. And only the one who made it all can what? Judge it. It explains the rest of the vision too. The rest of the vision is designed to invoke creation. The sea of glass, there's a throne up above the sea, up above the waters, if you will. God above the water is proclaiming his power over all the elements. In Genesis, the description of creation starts when he gets victory over the what? Over the chaotic water, is what it says. The earth was formless, void, darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. When he is gets control of all the chaos, guess what? He's now creating. And the psalmist tells us the same. You set the beams of your chambers where? On the waters. You make the clouds of your chariot. You ride on the wings of the wind, who spread out the earth and the on the waters. For his steadfast love remains or endures forever. Even the rest of the vision invokes the fact that he is the creator, and this is why he's being worshipped by all of creation. Everybody. Seven spirits of God. The agent of creation is what? According to what we just read in Genesis, the agent of creation is God's Spirit. It began to move across the waters. The Holy Spirit is his presence. God shows up and creation happens. God shows up and darkness disappears. God shows up and says, "Let there be light. Let there be me." The Spirit moves across the waters. Studying this week with Lisa Marie, and we talked about the Hebrew word for the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful word because it's a word that sounds exactly like what it's doing. So the first time you see the word Spirit is in Genesis. The earth was without form and it was void, and the Spirit of God, or the breath of God, or the wind of God, moved across the waters. The word is Ruach, and it sounds exactly what is happening, doesn't it? Ruach. Isn't that gorgeous? The four beings represent all of earthly creation. How would we know? From the number four. Number four always symbolically represents the earth. In Daniel, you had the four winds of heaven representing earth in totality. The entire history is summed up in Daniel 2 to 6 as how many kingdoms? Four. Four kingdoms. All of history. In Revelation itself, you'll see, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of what? Of all the earth, holding back the what? The four winds. All will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. There are four creatures representing all of the creation of earth. This is about God as creator. Based mainly on their appearance, lion, eagle, ox, man. Ancient Jewish literature, ancient Jewish apocalyptic literature tells us that there are four, the four most powerful creatures are the ones that represent all humanity. That's why these are picked, if you will. The ox is the most powerful amongst the domesticated creatures. The eagle, the most powerful among birds. The lion, the most powerful among the wild animals. And man, the most powerful of them all. Tradition says that since it's four, it represents all of creation. The worship is timeless. It engulfs space, time, all of creation. There is nothing happening outside of this worship. There's no one not included. The door is what? If there's anyone on earth who is excluded or excluded themselves from the worship of God, all they need to do is come up here. Everybody is there. Everything is there. Every voice is singing. Every bit of created space is being involved in all of this. They all have the same adoration. They all have the same worship. For the glory and the honor of who? Of God. And why? Only one reason. He is the Creator. So, let me ask you. Does it make a difference when looking at God as judge? Does it make a difference to you to view Him as Creator? Are you less afraid of Him or more afraid of Him when you think of Him as Creator? When you think of Him as judge, and you're afraid, if you're afraid of the judgment, does it make it less fearful to think of Him as Creator? Remember Dr. Pauline saying, I think in a lot of ways, it's more terrifying. Why? Because we all know what we did to His creation. Right? We know what we did to it. But guess what? He knows too. And He leaves the door open. Fear ruins it all, by the way. We ruined it the second we began to fear. I heard you coming, and I was afraid. The vision has more to do with that. It's one supposed to be of assurance and comfort. It's supposed to be the one that says, I know you're afraid. And this can be pretty scary unless you know me. Unless you understand that the door is open, there's room on the throne. It has assurance. It has comfort, does it not? It should. The one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian. Around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Again, he doesn't describe the one seated on the throne. He uses poetry or poetic imagery in comparing him to the stones. Jasper and carnelian and emerald, there's only one place in all Scripture, New Testament, Old Testament, one place in all Scripture where all three of them are mentioned together. It's in Exodus 28. All three of these stones are found in the chest of the high priest. And those stones were supposed to represent who? The people of Israel. The high priest was our guy. He was our man. He was our human representative before the throne of God. He put those stones in that chess piece, not because he thought they were pretty, but because they are actually representations of what humanity means to him before his throne in heaven. We are supposed to take comfort when the high priest put on that breastplate because he was taking us into the presence of God. And he wants you to know that that's what his throne is made out of. It's made out of those stones. From Reuben to Benjamin, from the oldest to the youngest. And by the way, the emerald, the fourth stone, was Judah. Judgment will always be mediated by our son of David, the one who comes to us from the tribe of Judah. His mercy is always mediating this whole thing. That stone right there, being present at the throne, being present in the breastplate, being present always. In fact, making that worship possible to be present. That emerald stone. We trusted him to do the job that he could do. On Yom Kippur, the fate of all Israel hangs on that one guy to atone them all to God. It's a faulty system, though, wasn't it? Because high priests weren't what? They weren't perfect. In fact, every day of atonement, they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves first before they did it for the rest of Israel. So they were prevented then from continually offering mediation. Why? Why couldn't a human high priest offer continual mediation? They had a tendency to die. They got old. They got sick. They got dead. So what to do? What to do? Well, we have this one high priest. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by what? Prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The main point we have is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the what? Of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, the true tent that the Lord, not any mortal, has set up. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. No need to fear because he's creator, yes, but also no need to fear because he's your and my perfect mediator. A perfect high priest interceding on behalf of imperfect creatures. In fact, enemies. That's something else, y'all. So how's the vision doing for you now? And the emerald comes from one other symbol. The only other time emerald is used in the Hebrew scriptures is that it's describing the rainbow that came up after the flood. What was the rainbow there for? This rainbow that's around the throne, this rainbow that came up with the flood. What are God's imperfect creatures supposed to think of when they see a rainbow? What were we supposed to think of? His what? His mercy. I don't have time to talk about how I know and believe that the flood was an act of mercy in and of itself. But after it was done, after the flood was over, and everybody has this or lives in this time of this horrific, terrible cataclysm, which means that every time that it rained and to begin to remind them of it, what would they see in the rain? And God said, when you see it, remember my promise that I will never do it. His mercy is in the emerald. And that's over all his throne in our vision. says, those who always oppose God, they do it for one reason. Because they're afraid of Him. We hate to be afraid, don't we? Don't we? We hate to be afraid. So much so that people that we fear and things that we fear, we grow to hate themselves. Somebody tells you how much they hate God, just park it in the back of your head. There's only one reason why they do. They believe they have a reason to what? To fear them. That they have a reason to fear God. Guess what? You become the reason that they don't. Because if they don't have a reason to be afraid of you, then we're proving to them that they don't have a reason to be afraid of God. Fear ruined it all. Jesus made it all better. Perfect. They built the Tower of Babel. Why? Because they were afraid. They ignored the rainbow. They ignored His mercy. They ignored His grace. Fear ruins it all. It always has. It always has. So the one vision of the throne of our, that I pointed out before, that is an earthly throne, is from Exodus 19. And it's at Sinai. Remember, they come, they've made their trip from Egypt. They come back to the mountain where Moses actually saw God and got the command, go get my people and bring them back here. Bring them right here to the foot of my what? To the foot of my throne. Well, that's happened. First, God tells Moses to tell the elders of the covenant, and the covenant language is a language of love. Tell them this, He says. Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the Israelites, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Therefore, if you obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. But you shall be for me a priestly kingdom, a holy nation. These are the words that you speak to all the Israelites. And remember when He came back down, what did they say? We agree. All He has spoken, we will do. So Moses tells God. Then God gives Moses more instructions. God says, I'm coming down from the mountain to introduce myself to them. I'm coming down and I'm going to give them my law. I'm going to talk to them about how to live, how they're to live and to be free again, to learn to be free. They've been 490 years in captivity. Do they even understand what to live free looks like anymore? His voice sounded like. None of them do. So He tells Moses to tell him to get ready. I'll give you 3 days. Wash clothes. Consecrate. The clothes, by the way, the way that I see it, is that this is a wedding ceremony. About to get married. Go wash your clothes. Go get ready. He instructs them. God tells Moses to make a boundary around it so that no one comes to it. This ground, this area, this is set apart for something special. I don't want anything happening on it before. I don't want it to be associated with anything else. So stay away from it. Yeah, He's serious about it. It sounds horrible. It sounds nasty. Arrows and stoning, keep them away. But then He says something curious in the middle of it. No hand shall touch the people that wander in. They'll be stoned or shot. He said, man, it's horrible. No animal, no human being, if they try to mess with this area, with this sacred ground. But then He says, but when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they may what? They may go up the mountain. Third day, the day comes, doesn't it? And He comes down and the mountain quakes and it trembles. By the time the trumpet goes off, or by the time that they hear it, it's beautiful when you hear it too. It says that every time that He spoke, it got louder, and you know, and everything, and the thunder and the lightning got louder. But then He always adds in it too, but so did the trumpet. The trumpet's in there the whole time. All they had to do was what? It's not that they don't hear it. It's not that they don't see the rainbow. They have to want. They have to have faith. They have to believe. And they didn't. They no longer have faith in it. They would rather fear it. It's safer, by the way. Isn't it? Reacting to our fear is safer. Running away from him is safer. I'm not sure that Moses understood either. He came to be. They're scared. What are they scared of? Did they not get their clothes clean enough? Did they get too close to the consecrated space? Am I sinning? Am I not worthy? God says, please, please. All he's asking for is for us to believe him. That we still have his first love. The message to Laodicea, as bad and as horrible as it is, he wants you immediately to see what's going on in heaven. Because it's what he's done for us, it's what he is doing now for us, and it's what he'll do for us always. Regardless of what's happening, whether or not someone's letting him in the door or not, this is going on. The throne is there, and the door is what? The door is open. So Revelation 4 gives us faith again. He's worthy to be praised. No need to fear. Judgment is his mercy. Trust his what? Trust his grace when it comes to this. Trust him, if you will. The Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand, seize it by the tail. He reached out his hand, he grasped it, became a staff in his hand. Remember, he told him, throw his staff on the ground when he asked for a sign. It turned into a snake. By the way, that moment right there is when I'm out. See ya. Maybe Moses did too, but then he said, now turn around, grab it by the tail. And what happened? Moses needed what? He needed faith. That's right. That's pretty trusting for only knowing it for about an hour, right? No hand shall touch them. None of that. But when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they may come up the mountain. Around the throne are 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes, the golden crowns on their heads. Humanity perfectly represented. Remember Sardis? He said, what? Wear your darn robe, Sardis. And Sardis was the worst up until then, right? Sardis was, were they alive or were they dead? They were dead. And Jesus says, put your robe on. I provided it for you. Put it on. You believe you're perfectly represented in this vision? It takes faith. Because we are. That's why there are 24. That's why they're dressed in white. By the way, he told Laodicea, if you conquer, they're wearing conquered crowns. You don't give a Stephanos crown to somebody who didn't conquer. So what's left, Laodicea? After we see the vision, what's left? The invitation is what's left. See, somebody in class up there, when I finished, they raised their hand and they said, yesterday, you know what? You just kind of left us hanging. What's next? You know, what happens? And I said, I think it's written that way on purpose. All that's left is what? Is the invitation. That's it. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad it's gotten, whether we in Laodicea became nationalists or legalists or racists or supremacists or anything that we were replacing God's love with, when we get to the very end, he already knows that, and he asks each individual to invite him in. What's left is the invitation. That's why there isn't anything more after the vision, because the vision is the, you know, just from 1850 until 2025, and it's going to go on till how long? So the invitation needs to remain for anybody in Laodicea. Anybody who's putting their assurance, if you will, in anything else but the fact that God loves them. Not the right church, not the right nation. By the way, we need to get rid of this notion. If one of the reasons why the Adventist church still believes they're rich and have need of nothing is that we remember that there is no righteousness by remnant. The church can't go to the door and let them in. You and me, we let them in. He then gets us to fall in love with him. Loves us. We fall in love with him. It's after we fall in love with him that we then come and join the church. We can't be saved because we think we're in a right church. No righteousness by remnant. No righteousness by Sabbath. No righteousness by spirit of prophecy. No righteousness by diet. No righteousness by the hymnal. No righteousness by anything else. Faith. You and me. The church isn't anything without you and me. The church isn't invited to open the door. The individual is invited to open the door. As I said, we have substituted the church's relationship with him until we've exhausted it. He says, there is no relationship between me and the church. The relationship is between you and me. And then you take my presence into the church. Amen? All that's left is the invitation. I like that. And I like that this vision comes right after the invitation. In case you think the invitation is empty, you think the invitation is for something, some other time, you think the invitation is when you get your act together. Let me show you what's happening in heaven right now. The invitation is for when? For now. On earth, the door will always appear closed. Anyone who opens it will be set apart from their Laodicean condition. And probably the criticism they get will come from Laodicea herself. Remember? In Philadelphia, the ones that would accuse and persecute were ones who believed that they were true Jews, but they were from another synagogue, right? The criticism comes from within where? It comes from within the church. And we see the substitutes continuing to go on. I told you before that most people think that it's too weak now to turn the other cheek. That love is too weak. It's too soft. That kind of Jesus is no longer what we need to do. So every time that we open the door, we're going to hear it. But the door is open. The throne he promised Laodicea, you look up here, come up here, and you see the throne. You see it. It's as accessible by faith now as it will be in the future, when we actually sit with him in the kingdom fulfilled. Because the seated with him began the second that we let him in the door. He sat down and he ate with us. And once he did that, guess what? We're now seated where? We're now seated on the throne. He was the door. He is the door. And will always be the door. It remains open in heaven. And by faith, not only is the door there, you're there. Paul never saw John's vision, I don't think. But he sure nailed it, didn't he? He may have never seen the vision, but he said to us in our scripture reading, all of us once lived among in the passions of our flesh, doing the will of flesh and senses. We were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me in. I'll eat with you and I'll give you a seat where? On my throne. The door opens in heaven in this vision to show that you are already seated on the throne. If you would just believe. Ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Perfect representation of humanity. The message is to all of Laodicea. Remember, Laodicea had how many who still remained? How many who were still faithful in Laodicea? None. Absolutely none. You look in heaven, and there's a perfect representation. The crowns, they are already victorious. Justified, sanctified, glorified, all by faith. It's what gets us through. It's what we're supposed to conquer in. This is the conquering. Is believing the vision, no matter how impenetrable the door looks at Laodicea, the vision says, come up here. Amen. There's no redemption here. Laodicea finds it nowhere until they open the door. So I exhort you, as John exhorts us, the day we